Okay, we're ready to start Revelation chapter 20. All right, it's quiz time. So, how many books are there in the Bible? 66. All right, how many in the Old Testament? 39. And New Testament? 27. All right. How many chapters are in the Bible?
1,489.
Pretty close. 1,189. And of those 1,189 chapters in the Bible, we may be about to study the most misunderstood of them all in Revelation chapter 20. There's no way to prove that, but why would I even suggest that? It's certainly up there among the most misunderstood chapters, as far as, particularly when we consider the preponderance of false doctrines that are held in the religious world among denominations. Well, even some of our brethren have bought into it or accepted some of these errors, but... And I'm referring to the doctrine of premillennialism most of all, but how many people that consider themselves Christians believe that when Jesus comes back at the second coming, that he is going to set up an earthly kingdom and rule for 1,000 years on this earth? Have you ever met anyone that believes that? I'm sure we've all met lots of people that believe that, whether they've ever spoken about it or not, but I don't really have any doubt that we all have met people that we know believe that and have heard that many times. There are, and we talk about this doctrine of premillennialism, and I know we've brought it up a lot of times, especially as we've studied Revelation. It's a long word. But it's not an obscure doctrine. It's not something that is just very unlikely that we're ever going to run across. Not like that at all. This is a widespread doctrine. It's actually grown in popularity over the years. And it's really hard to find a denomination that doesn't hold some form of it. And there are varieties to it. It's not like everybody that believes some form of premillennialism believes the exact same thing as everybody else who believes something about that doctrine. There are varieties, but there are some pretty generally common elements to it. And we don't have to go through all of the different variants within that doctrine that there are. We did cover a lot of that way back when we were doing some background study before we started into chapter 1, verse 1 of the book. But we've had the opportunity as we've come up to certain sections of Revelation to revisit some of that. But nowhere are we going to find that opportunity. And I would say it's a responsibility for us to consider what the error is as far as the misunderstanding. And it's not in Revelation 20, because there's nothing wrong. Everything in Revelation 20 is the Word of God. It's where people have misunderstood it or they've interpreted Revelation 20. But since that it is, there's a lot of premillennialism. I mean, the most key elements of it are based in misunderstanding this chapter. Because the business about let's break the word down. It's kind of in four sections. What does pre mean?
Before.
What is the M-I-L-L part?
1,000.
What's the ennial part?
Years.
What's an ism? It's a doctrine or belief. So just from the word itself tells you what it really is. That it's a doctrine that we are living in a period before a 1,000-year something. Well, it's a belief that when Jesus comes back, he's going to set up a 1,000-year, he's going to set up an earthly kingdom in Jerusalem and rule there for 1,000 years. And so they say right now we're in the period before Christ's 1,000-year reign on earth. That's where the name of the doctrine comes from. And that's a common, I mean, that part of it is generally held by anybody that believes premillennialism. I've never seen a percentage where there's been a survey to see what percentage of people that would call themselves Christians believe some form of that. I wouldn't be surprised if it's a majority. But it's whether it's a majority or not, it is a widespread, widely held belief. Most people that I would want to see it proven otherwise, but I believe that the majority of ones who would call themselves evangelical Christians, the more conservative denominations, believe that. It's actually one of the reasons why it's part of the reason it enters into some of the politics of this country with the relationship with Israel and the Middle East. Some of the things that have to do with the politics of that region, which is a lot. some of that has their elements to it because of so many people that believe it's important to preserve that Jewish homeland in Israel because they believe that Jesus has to reign there. And the doctrine of premillennialism, part of that doctrine is that the Jews rejected Christ from being an earthly king when he came the first time. And so they believe that God set up the church instead as a temporary thing until the Jews finally are ready to receive Christ. And then when they're converted to him, he will be, they receive him then as the earthly king, and then he'll reign for 1,000 years on the earth. But that requires there to be Jews there in that area for Jerusalem to be a place where Jesus would reign from, starting with the conversion of the Jews. So that, I mean, it has a lot of, that doctrine is so widespread. I mean, it has a lot of ramifications in there. But question number one, is that taught in the Bible? Is that doctrine taught in the Bible anywhere? No. Because if anybody would say, well, yeah, then we'd say, where? Well, the only thing that mentions, where in the Bible does he mention 1,000-year reign? Now, no, I'm being careful with the wording of that. I didn't say where in the Bible does he mention a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, because then the answer to that is nowhere. Where in the Bible does he mention a 1,000-year reign of Christ? Well, here in Revelation 20, it does mention that. It also mentions the binding of Satan for 1,000 years. That's in Revelation chapter 20. Where else do we find in the Bible any of that even mentioned? It's just here. So from that standpoint, Revelation 20, especially verses 4 through 6, that's a misunderstanding. That section of this chapter is the basis of all of that. And it's really remarkable if you think of it in those terms. Just a few verses in Revelation misunderstood, and it's got widespread ramifications in religion and even in geopolitics. It's really amazing. But that's why it would do a service and be the right thing to do as we go through that, to consider what this does teach and what it doesn't. So I would like for us to start by just reading the chapter. It's 15 verses. Let's go ahead and read. Let's read the whole chapter. without any breaks or interruptions, just to hear the whole thing in its context. And then we can ask a few questions about it and then start digging into it. But why don't we go ahead and just get started with reading Revelation 20. Brother Tom, you up to it? All right.
"And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven, and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night, forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire."
Okay. Now, certainly by the time we get to the latter end of the chapter, what are we reading about? The final judgment, aren't we? And he specifically mentions Satan, the beast and false prophet, which we were introduced to Satan, that dragon, in chapter 12, and then the beast and false prophet in chapter 13. And we've read a lot about them in the subsequent chapters, and the mark and the number and those, the ones deceived by them. But is there any irony to the fact that this chapter that makes a point of the ultimate judgment, the condemnation of Satan himself, his deception of the world, and the tools that he's used here in this book, those figures, the beast and the false prophet? So he's particularly mentioning the deception through false doctrine, and the ones who cause the deception and the ones who are deceived end up where? In the lake of fire. And yet this very chapter that is emphasizing that, how much false doctrine is from, and deception is from, misunderstanding this very chapter. That's rather sad, isn't it? But I put a Revelation 20 here. Just a few questions. All right. Do we read in Revelation 20? Brother Tom just read the whole thing, the whole chapter. Was there anything in there about Christ reigning for 1,000 years? Yeah. That was right there in verse 4 when it says, "reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So there is a 1,000-year reign of Christ in there. We'll put a check mark by that. All right, next. Is there anything mentioned about Christ reigning on earth in chapter 20? Those 15 verses. Is that word in there? No. Nothing in Revelation 20 about Christ reigning on earth. It mentions Christ reigning, but where does it say on earth? Does it mention Jerusalem, reigning in Jerusalem? No. Does it mention anything about the throne of David and Christ reigning on the physical throne of David? Is that even mentioned in Revelation 20? There's no mention of any of that. I mean, all of these elements that are part and parcel of premillennialism, not found there. It's not our purpose right now to go through all the scriptures in God's Word that refute the doctrine of premillennialism and all the scriptures in God's Word that the doctrine of premillennialism contradicts. But there is a host of them. Everything, but right now we've been studying about the Lord's Church in a series on our Sunday mornings. All of that is negated and is rendered, is totally contradicted by the doctrine of premillennialism. All these things we're studying about the church. To premillennialists, the church is just some stopgap measure that was just a temporary thing set up to hold in place until Christ can reign on earth for 1,000 years. I mean, what does that do with all the teachings, the shadows from the Old Testament, all the teachings about the church being the eternal kingdom of God, about it being the body of Christ, the temple of God, that spiritual nation of Israel, the bride of Christ that we're reading about in chapter 19, all of those things. Well, I mean, how can any of that be true if premillennialism is true? You can't. You can't have the two together. There's a lot of scriptures that plainly teach about Christ's his reign on David's throne being over a spiritual kingdom. There's no earthly reign. I know we've looked at the prophecy at the end of Jeremiah 22 a number of times, where he plainly states that no descendant of Jeconiah, which was the last generation that reigned over an earthly kingdom in Judah, that no descendant of his would prosper reigning in Judah anymore. Christ is the rightful heir to the throne of David. It was foretold that he was going to reign sitting on that throne. Many prophecies, and I know we've looked at those, but that would be over God's kingdom eternally. It would be an eternal. And if you think about it, for this earth, what is 1,000 years? I mean, just looking at that number and trying to literalize it and make that into a big thing. Already, the church has already been in existence twice as long as what the reign would be. So the stopgap temporary measure is already twice the length of by their doctrine would be what the whole point would be for the 1,000-year reign. And I mean, what is 1,000 years to compared to eternity? I mean, Methuselah almost made that in his lifespan. What is 1,000 years to the Lord? One day. I mean, compared to eternity, that's not even a speck. Why would we be impressed with that? If everything's all about that, to have a 1,000-year reign on earth. I mean, what would be the big deal about that? I mean, even the physical kingdom of Israel, including the period, I mean, from Moses to the duration from Mount Sinai, from the giving of the law and the exodus from Egypt, to the end of the Jewish nation. The Jewish nation, the physical nation of Israel, endured for how long? About 1,700 years. I mean, that was it for that whole thing. I mean, that 1,000-year reign is barely half that. I mean, there are a lot of ways you can think about it, and it's just, even on the surface, it seemed rather silly. But it's dangerous because, it will destroy our souls if we believe it, because then it puts us in the position of rejecting the Word of God and not believing the things that He's taught, and us using following the imaginations of men and believing and having our faith in what men say in opposition to what God says. You can't do that and be saved. I mean, you can't reject all of the teachings about Christ body, his bride, his kingdom that he died for, that he purchased with his own blood, reject all of that and say, okay, now save me, Lord. I mean, that, how's that going to work? He's going to be the Savior of the body, his body that he's the head of. And if we've rejected all the teachings about it, how could we possibly think that we're going to be part of that body that's saved in the end? That won't happen. So it's very serious, very important. But when we look at Revelation 20, we'll see that other than the fact that it mentions a 1,000-year reign of Christ, that's the only thing in Revelation 20 that that premillennialism takes out that you could even begin to say, well, at least there's that. I mean, that's the only thing. But all the other key words that would need to be there for that doctrine to be correct, not found. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10:17. Where do we hear in God's Word these things that are part of premillennialism? Where do we hear that doctrine of premillennialism taught? We don't. So if we didn't hear it in God's Word, where did we hear it? You can only hear it from men. And our faith should not stand in the wisdom of men. If we're going to listen to God and only have our faith in what God says, we'll reject that doctrine because God doesn't say it. Now, God does say something about Christ reigning here for 1,000 years. And he says a lot of other things in Revelation 20 that we need to look at, that we need to hear, and we need to believe. That's not to suggest that we're necessarily going to understand every aspect of what he mentions there. There's, as we've seen in so much of this book, there's a lot of symbols used, a lot of figurative language, but we can look at what he says. We can go back to the symbols that he draws from, other things that he has said in the book that fit the context here. There's a lot we can do to come away with some good understanding of this chapter. And by the time we get to the end of it, when he's talking about the final judgment, what's going to happen, to whom and why, that's very straightforward and plain. When he's describing the basis of the judgment and where souls are going to go for their eternity. And we'll either be, and it's going to continue into chapter 21. The emphasis of chapter 21 is going to be in the city four square, that heavenly Jerusalem, where those whose names are written in the book of life, where they will be. But Revelation 20 ends with a plain statement about those whose names are not written in the book of life, where they're going to be, in that lake of fire, which is where the beast, the false prophet, and Satan himself are going to go, and those who are deceived by them. What is going to determine, just in what Tom read, what's going to determine whether our name is in the book of life or not? What are we going to be judged by? Well, he's going to open the books, plural, and then there's the book, which is the book of life. We'll either have our name in it or not. What are the books that he's going to open to judge us out of? What did he say in John 12:48 is going to judge us on that day? The Word of Christ. We have all the books that contain his Word in the New Testament. That's what's going to be open. And then we're based on that as the standard, we're all going to be judged according to our what? Our works. Did we do what he said or not? If we did, where's our name going to be? In that book of life. If we didn't, it won't be there. Now, is it possible that it could have been there and then got blotted out? Well, that's what the warning was in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5 when he was writing to the church of Sardis. To him that overcomes, his name will not be blotted out of the book of life. Well, if we don't overcome, that's when we don't do the will of Christ. Even if we started doing it, and if we don't do it, then our name will go out. So that it's not going to be, well, was it ever in there at some point? Is it in there when judgment, on judgment day? That's what's going to determine it. And we're going to be judged by our works out of the standard of his word, those books. I mean, that's not figurative. He's telling us plainly what the standard of judgment is and where we're going to go and where our eternity is going to be spent based on that, either one place or the other. So from that standpoint, what would be the most important take-home point from Revelation 20? Even if we don't understand anything else, if we come out of a study of Revelation 20 and we have a clear understanding of what the basis of our judgment is going to be, what we need to do to be prepared for it, and that we receive encouragement to make sure that our name is there on that day, then has it been worth our while? Very much so. And so we want to, there's no reason for us not to be able to accomplish that. But let's go ahead and get started in here and try to understand this chapter, which, I mean, it has its difficult parts, especially in that first half, but it's a very important chapter. Here it mentions, like I said, the irony of it. Here it mentions Satan the deceiver. I mean, several times in Revelation 20, it mentions Satan's work of deceiving the nations. And it mentions that false prophet that goes back to chapter 13 that he was using to deceive men with. That is, with false doctrine. And that's one of his tools to deceive men, to get them in his snare so that they will have their souls lost for eternity. Here in this chapter that so plainly states about our judgment, here the devil has effectively deceived many from misunderstanding this very chapter. So that people get bogged down. I mean, how many people have bogged themselves down in verses 4 through 6 about the 1,000 years, whatever that's talking about, and completely miss what he's talking about as far as the eternal judgment? Sad, isn't it? Well, the devil's still doing his work, but he's going to pay for that, isn't he? Okay, so getting started here in the beginning of the book, the beginning of this chapter. All right, there have been some times when we've seen some chapter breaks where, for convenience sake, it serves a purpose, but it doesn't necessarily reflect a change in a context. Now, this is one that does. Just like we saw the chapter break between 11 and 12. Well, that was a pivotal break in the book. I mean, the most pivotal break. Well, sort of like between chapters 3 and 4. That part that ends the letters to the seven churches in Asia. I mean, that's a very distinct section of Revelation. So then you start chapter 4. Everything from 4 to 11 has to do with its all leading up to and involving God with that book that's in his right hand, sealed with the seven seals, and the Lamb taking that book out of his hand and loosing those seals and all that that means. So from 4 through 11, it's all about that. After 11, starting with chapter 12, then we have from there right through to the end of the book, including where we are now in chapter 20, because several of those things are brought up again here, has to do with the devil and his work in deceiving and the tools that he uses, and that symbol of the beast and false prophet, and then all those that are deceived by him that have his mark in them. We're going to see that again, but all that is from chapter 12 to the end of the book. So we have some of those key moments, and we definitely have chapter breaks in. But there's a very appropriate one between 19 and 20, because chapter 19 ended with that victory of the Lamb that he stated was his judgment in making war. And so we saw the ones that were taken, and they were cast into the lake of fire burning with brimstone in verse 20 of chapter 19. All those deceived by them. Well, that same lake of fire and brimstone is mentioned here in chapter 20 also. So we know that chapter 19 ended as far as timing or chronology. Revelation 19 ended with the final judgment of the wicked. Well, where is chapter 20 going to end up? It's going to end up at the same place, doesn't it? So right there from that, we know that... Does chapter 20 follow chronologically from 19? Well, if 19 ends with the final judgment, I mean, what's after that? And 20 is going to end up at the same place. Isn't it pretty obvious that chapter 20 isn't sequential as far as time is concerned? That it's not a chronological continuation of chapter 19. Chapter 19 ended. Now chapter 20 is going to go back, and it's going to be describing things that go before the final judgment, because it's going to end up with the final judgment. So it's really appropriate that there's a chapter break there, because we're going to now step back. He's given a different picture or viewpoint of the same thing, in essence. Which, how many times in Revelation already have we seen where there's the mention of the final judgment? I mean, we really saw that first of all in chapter 6. So he's gone back to that several times, but he's been describing that in a number of different ways in this chapter, approaching it from one standpoint, approaching it from another standpoint, and he's given us different views of all of that. But how much of Revelation has been about the judgment, God's judgment of the righteous and the wicked, and what we need to do to be prepared for it? I mean, that's... And what we need to do to overcome so that we can be saved eternally. I mean, that's the essence of Revelation, and enduring the sufferings that we have to in this life so that we can be there with Him in the end. Otherwise, we won't be. Well, chapter 20 is a fresh look at that. So he's going to use some different terms. He's going to go back to the Old Testament in here in this chapter and use two chapters from Ezekiel about the Gog and Magog. It's Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. It's going to be mentioned within just a couple of verses here, as we heard it read a while ago. But we have two major chapters in Ezekiel that describe a figurative battle that Israel prevails in. And he's going to use that symbolically here for the victory of Christ and His church again. Just like we saw that in chapter 19. But there he approached it with Christ coming out of heaven on that white horse and His armies following Him. Well, now he's going to picture His followers, the camp of the saints, being surrounded by the world and Gog and Magog coming against them. But then God destroying the ones that are trying to destroy His church. And so the church is going to prevail, and then there's going to be the judgment of the wicked. So it's a lot of parallel to chapter 19, but it's looking at it from a different standpoint. So if we understand that right off the bat, then that can help us. This is not a... Revelation is not a chronological book. It's not at all. So this is another example of that. So chapter 20, it's another part of this vision. So John is going to be shown another angel coming out of heaven. Just like he saw the one that showed him the marriage supper of the Lamb in chapter 19, and then another one that showed him that battle that was fought, in which Christ and His armies prevailed over the wicked. Well, now another angel is going to come and show him these things. But it's going to end up at the same place that chapter 19 did. All right? So let's go ahead and look at these first three verses. The focus of the first three verses is primarily going to be upon which being? Satan. All right, what did John see in verse 1? And I saw an angel come down from heaven. Well, he's seen a lot of those. He's seeing another one. And this angel coming down from heaven has what? the key to the bottomless pit. That's what my mother used to say I had when I was a teenager when she couldn't fill me up. But this is a different bottomless pit. Anybody here that's had teenage boys or been one can relate. You got a bottomless pit there in the back row over there. But anyway, this angel has a key to the bottomless pit with a great chain in his hand. Now, when was the first time that we read about the bottomless pit? Well, chapter 9, verse 1. Back in Revelation 9, 1, there was the angel with the fifth trumpet. And that was the fifth trumpet of the seventh seal that was loosed. The one that had the fifth trumpet, it says, was given the key of the bottomless pit. All right, well, that's the first mention there. Does anybody remember what came out of the bottomless pit in chapter 9? Well, smoke, and then that, from that smoke, those locusts that had the sting of a scorpion in their tails. And that they brought a great plague, which this was the first of the three woes, if we can recall that. The last three trumpets of the seventh seal had the three woes, and that was the fifth angel, the one with the fifth trumpet, that fifth angel, that was woe number one. And well, that woe came out of the bottomless pit. So has the bottomless pit been the source of anything good in Revelation? No, not at all. So at its first mention, it definitely did not have anything good with it. It's not going to have anything, it's associated with Satan. Here in Revelation chapter 20. So here's an angel of God that has that key to the pit with a great chain in his hand. Well, what's the key for? Well, in chapter 9, something came out of the pit, so he had the key to open it up to let something out. Well, in this case, this angel's got a key to open the pit to put something in, or someone, a being, Satan. And what was the chain for? Yeah. The old term about being locked away and having the key thrown away, it's kind of like that, but this is, instead of forever, it's for 1,000 years. So this angel has the key to the bottomless pit, a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon. Well, in case we forgot who the dragon is, and he used that term first in chapter 12 when he was describing that dragon that was a wonder in heaven that fought against that woman that was delivered to kill the child she was giving birth to. And in Revelation 12, verse 9, that great dragon he called the old serpent, called the devil and Satan. In case anybody were to have any question about it. Well, here we go again. He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan. I mean, those are the words that we know him by in the scriptures. Satan is the accuser. Well, he's the devil. So the devil, Satan, and in Revelation, he's symbolized as the great red dragon. Well, when did we first read about him in the Bible? In Genesis 3. And there he was present in whom? That old serpent. So that wasn't just a regular snake there. That was Satan working through that snake. Satan is that old serpent. So here's that being that caused the first sin in the Bible, going back to Genesis 3. So he uses that term from there. He is He is the devil. He is Satan, the one that we read about throughout the Bible from then on. The one that we read about in Revelation. That's the source of all of this deception of the earth and all of this evil. And he gets put into that, cast into that bottomless pit. And that pit is shut up with a seal on him. And so he's bound in there, can't get out. So he's put in there where he can't get out for how long? 1,000 years. So this is the first time where we're reading about 1,000 years. This 1,000-year period here in the chapter actually includes two different things. Let's just note that. The first thing of the 1,000 years is what? Right there, verses 1 through 3. It's the binding of Satan in that bottomless pit. Now the second one is going to be Christ's reign. Now, would it make sense that those two things would coincide? That this reign of Christ he's referring to there would be concurrent with Satan being bound for that 1,000 years? I mean, that makes sense, doesn't it? And when it says that Satan is bound for 1,000 years, what is the point of that? When Satan is bound here, all right, A, does that mean he doesn't exist anymore? No. B, does that mean he can't do anything during that time? No. He is restricted. That's what the binding is. What is he restricted from doing during this 1,000 years? It says that in verse 3. He was cast into the bottomless pit, and he was shut up there with a seal upon him that he should not what? Deceive the nations. All right. Then after that period, when the end of that 1,000 years, what happens? In verse 3. He's loosed a little season. Alright? That goes then to verse 7, where we can pick it up from there. When his 1,000 years are expired, Satan will be loosed out of his prison. And what does he immediately do? At the beginning of verse 8. As soon as he's loosed, what does he do? Well, what was he not able to do when he was in the bottomless pit? To deceive the nations. So he couldn't do that for that period of time. So that stopped. But as soon as he's let loose, then he deceives the nations again. Do you see the consistency there? So there's a 1,000-year period in this book where Satan is restricted or bound from being able to deceive the nations. Well, who's the father of lies? I mean, who is the deceiver? And that's Satan. That's his work. Now, does it say, here's just a question. Does it say he's not going to deceive anyone during that time? Or is he talking about deceiving the nations? All right, so what is the normal? Is the 1,000 years the rule or the exception? When he's restricted from deceiving the nations, is that the rule? Is that the way it normally is? Or is that an exception to the rule? What is the rule then? What is the way it is most of the time? He's deceiving the nations. Well, let's think about right now. Are the nations deceived? Look at what's going on out there. I mean, we see it every day. And it's just... it's like, what are these people doing out here? I mean, it's depressing to watch the news, to see what everybody's doing. And it's... I mean, I don't know what the future holds, but One thing we, it's very evident that the nations are deceived. Ours and really all the other ones. Satan right now, I don't see any evidence that he's restricted from deceiving the nations at this point in time. Do you? I mean, he that's what he does. And it does remind us, though, whatever Satan does, or whatever he doesn't do, who is the one in control of what Satan is allowed to do or not? Was there any binding of Satan against Job? He doesn't talk about him being put in a, using language like put in a bottomless pit and a chain for that time. What does Satan call it? A hedge, a fence, a wall. So there was a wall that restricted him that he couldn't get through. Now the devil has a lot of power, doesn't he? But can he do anything that God does not want him to do? Not in the sense that God likes what he does or desires people to believe his lies, but he does permit Satan to bring those temptations upon mankind. And he's very good at what he does. He's very good at his evil. Very effective, as we know. But God is the one on an individual level that just decides what Satan will be allowed to do as far as bringing temptation on someone. He restricted Satan. He had restricted Satan for quite some time, obviously, from being able to take away Job's possessions, to harm his family. There was a restriction on him there, on that individual level. And then from touching Job's body. That's not to say that Job had never had a cold before or any kind of physical ailment, but nothing like what he went through when that restriction was removed. And when God loosed, let Satan loose, he still put the restriction. He couldn't take Job's life, but to whatever extent he was loosed, he went all the way with whatever he was allowed to do, didn't he? Well, that, it works that way on an individual level, and it wasn't just in Job's time. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. Aaron, can you, or actually Stephen, let me just skip you over there. Stephen, can you read 1 Corinthians 10, 13? Because it shows us that principle is still very much in effect, which is very important for us, all of us. 1 Corinthians 10. All right, has Satan been able to concoct something brand new for me that nobody else has ever had to deal with? No. Now, it's not hard sometimes to think that way, because it can be very easy for us to think, well, nobody understands what I'm going through. Nobody's ever had to go through this. But what is the fact? These things are common to man. It's not like every one of us is going to experience every single thing that anybody else or all of us do. But each and every one of us are facing things that are common to man. In fact, why would Satan change? Why would he change anyway? I mean, how effective have his methods been with using the test of time? Going back to Genesis 3.
Well, they were able to capture Solomon, so he's a great example of what not to do.
Yep.
So that we don't have to be in the same space.
That's right. But yet, we still see temptations in those areas. Go ahead and marry somebody that's not a faithful servant of the Lord. And the devil brings that temptation. But obviously, that's been around for a long time. Those things he tempted Eve with. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. I mean, that he's still using that. All right, so there's common things there. But with whatever specific thing for any one of us, what does the Lord assure us by His faithfulness? He will not allow us to be tempted above what we can bear. Now, who knows exactly at any moment in time what we can bear? Now, is that a static point that we have what we can bear and that's what we can bear and that's it for life? That's the way it's always been. That's the way it always will be. Or is that a moving point or moving target, if you will? I mean, that changes. I mean, the stronger we get, should we be able to bear more today than we could bear last year? Yes. And in the future, next year and beyond, if it's the Lord's will, we're still here, we should all be stronger. We should be able to bear things then that we can't now. But at any given moment in time, any second, at whatever it is that Satan is desiring to tempt us with, whatever it is, the Lord has full control over him and will restrict him in that moment from being able to tempt us above what we can bear at that moment. The Lord knows exactly what we can take, and he will not let Satan go above that. And the Lord promises also, along with that, he's always going to provide a way of escape from the temptation so we can bear it. Are we ever going to be in a situation where there's no way out, no good way out, no way that we can do the Lord's will? I remember just like it was yesterday, just about. This was in 1990. We went to, there was a youth, some kind of a youth rally up in Cary, North Carolina, church there. And the speaker for that, he had all the young people there, and I was actually, you could argue I was young. I was 23. So can't get away with arguing that anymore, but you couldn't really, no gray hair showing then. But anyway, all the people that were there, he came up, he started off with his Ten Commandments for young people. His Ten Commandments. And it wasn't scripture. And then when he was going through that, he created a hypothetical situation of, and I remember the situation that he concocted, but it's, well, you have a curfew, a very strict curfew from your parents that you're supposed to be home by 10 o'clock, but you're out somewhere, this is before cell phones, you're out somewhere and you're at some place, your car won't start, you have no way to get in touch with your parents, tell them where you are and why you're going to be late, and then it just went on from there. All these different things. So it meant there was no way, by his scenario, that you could end up doing right. He gave the false choices of, you're either going to have to break this commandment from your parents or that one over there. Now, which one are you going to do? I mean, talk about a faith-destroying approach. To put young people mentally in a situation in their minds where they're having to decide what is the lesser of two evils. I mean, that is just destructive to faith, and it completely goes against what God says. Is God going to ever let me get in a situation where there's no way to do right? No. But he was circumventing that and creating something completely false, not in God's word, and it was... I have not been able to ever get flush that out of my mind, hearing that. It was horrible then, and it still is, but that's not going to happen. Stephen, when you go off to college in, what, how many days now?
Three.
3 days from now, you're going to be in college. When you go off to college, you're not going to face a situation where there's no way you can do what's right and pleasing to God. Now, yeah, are there situations where we face temptation? We might choose a way that doesn't. That's the whole point. We need to be able to recognize what is right, what is wrong. The Lord's going to provide a right way. And I just use that example. But all of us, day to day, many times a day, we're facing those situations and we need to choose what's right. So the devil's going to be restricted from being able to tempt us above what we can bear, and the Lord's always going to provide a way of escape. That's on an individual level. Well, does it also work that way in the big picture, as far as the nations, not just individuals, 1, 2, 3, but what about the nations as a whole, the world as a whole? That's how he's viewing it here in Revelation 20. He's dealing with it on that scale. And on a global scale, I mean, the devil, under normal circumstances, has deceived individuals to the point where he's deceived the nations, plural, the world. And that's who's going to be coming against the church right after verse 7, when he's loosed and he deceives the world and he deceives the nations, then the whole world, all four quarters of the earth, come against God's people, his church, the camp of the saints. So he's got the world under most circumstances. But in this situation, he's bound, he's restricted from deceiving the nations. And it's during that time we'll see that Christ is going to have this reign that he speaks about. So this is a very peculiar, unusual point in time that he's describing there. So he starts off with showing what happens to the devil, the restriction that's placed on him. But when we read what he says right there, and keep it in its context, there it is. Satan is bound, restricted from deceiving the nations for that time. As soon as that time's over, he does it again. Well, we'll leave it off there, and Lord willing, next week we can start in verse 4 to see what Christ is doing and his followers concurrent to this time when Satan is unable to deceive the nations. And then we can consider, well, was there ever any earthly application to this? So Lord willing, we'll try to go forward with that next Wednesday night.